Okay. So we're going to think about church planting this evening. I think we'll go for a little while and then we'll have a break if people are feeling like, do you normally have a little comfort break?
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Okay, we'll do a little comfort break halfway through and finish at 9:30. Is that right? Okay, good. So we'll see where we get to. I can't work out whether I've got too much or not enough stuff this evening. What we're going to think about particularly is principles of church planting. Okay, so we're not going to we will look at some biblical stuff, but we're going to look at principles. I was talking with Roger about the things that he felt should be put across, and so he felt we should draw some of the principles out of church planting. So that's the kind of direction we're going to go, quite practical, and we'll see where we get to. We're going to start thinking about church planting in the city, some comments about that, and we'll hopefully come back to that if we have time at the end, because I think there are specific things that we need to think about around what it means to plant churches in the city, and what, particularly because that's where we all are, and so maybe there's some thoughts there as we come to a conclusion as well. So we all know, don't we? We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities, and the kind of life that was happening in that city that was so ungodly and destructive. And it was interesting, even if we think back to that city, that actually the Lord would have, you remember the conversation the Lord had with Abram, you know, that actually would have, it got down for 10 people, 10 righteous people, the Lord would have saved the city. But the sense in which that actually are the righteous communities of people or righteous living in the city is very powerful to save the city. And I think that's why we want to think about and come back to the context of city life and church planting, because there is something actually very powerful about God's people remaining in the city, living a righteous life that actually brings a protection on the city. And with the pressures that we know cities can bring to move out and to push out, actually I think there's something quite strategic about having communities that are full of righteousness and truth in order to save the city. And a few people can have a big impact. You know, we're talking about a few people among millions, and sometimes we feel that. We feel, oh, we're so small in number in comparison to the big things that are happening in our city, the big issues. But actually, I think we need to operate in kingdom principles there. You know, the seeds of faith can grow bigger than any other tree. And actually there's something quite powerful even with 10. And we see that with Gideon. You know, the army kept being whittled down. When it comes to actually God's strategy, it doesn't seem to be to do with the masses. God is looking for something different, and it doesn't matter the size. As long as it's the size of people that God wants to work with, then we are in the majority. So I think it's quite important that we think about that. I think some of the principles of church planting, I think, should operate in the city or in a rural area. But I think often there are lots of practicalities we could think about which are very different. So I probably would be better to say replanted New Life 17 years ago now, when it was a very small congregation. Well, it was about to be closed. And this was kind of the last ditch attempt to, can something happen here or not? And so I was involved in the city, re-establishing, replanting that congregation. But also, I've been, not in any particular role, but I've been helping oversight and bring advice to my sister and brother-in-law, who have planted a church 4 years ago in the town I grew up in, which is not rural, but it's definitely a town, you know, area. And so it's been interesting to see the different dynamics of what it means to be a light for Jesus in a town and in a city. And there are lots of differences, which should be a fascinating discussion at some point to have. But I think some of the principles remain the same. So we'll go through and then you can comment and see what you feel. I've got 7 things particularly on my mind to share. Hopefully we'll get through those. The first one is the understanding that churches are alive, they're not businesses. That's my first little bit of wisdom for us. You know, when churches start, hopefully I'm not going to say anything that are too controversial. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking a lot about the environment of church planting at present, as far as I see it, which is very diverse. And hopefully by the end of this evening, we're going to see there's no problem with church planting in different ways, in different contexts. But a lot of what gets classified as church planting now is 50 or 60 people from one church moving to a dead church and re-establishing it from that. So you've already got this kind of critical mass of people moving. And I suppose my experience and the way that we've church planted Nycthus has been a bit different to that. And we'll look at that in a moment. But it is a much more, there is a team, but it's a smaller team. And we are looking at conversion right from the start, wanting to win people to Jesus. But many people, that is actually their denominational model, which is you have to have 40 or 50 people before you can church plant. That is the only model that they know how to work with. And there's lots I've got to say. So these are the things that are underlying my thinking. So hopefully it becomes clear. So I want us to understand, first of all, which I'm sure we do, is that churches are not businesses. So for example, we won't read it for time, but you can look at it. Mark 6, 39 to 40. Anyone know what those verses are? Mark 6.
Look it up.
A quick look up. I'll tell you. It's the feeding of the 5,000, okay? Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, okay? And so we think about mass evangelism, you could look at it as. Okay, we're talking about thousands. And when we say 5,000, we know it's going to be more than that because we're also thinking of women and children often not counted in these figures. So we're talking thousands. And if we count it as a kind of mass evangelism that's going on, what is very interesting is that Jesus instructs them, they put people in groups. You know, so even with the mass evangelism, people are being put in groups. And there will be conversations going on in those groups, won't there? How come we're being fed? How is that being fed? Where did the food come from? Words, gossiping will be kind of spreading around. What on earth is going on here? There'll be a way, even with when there's something massive happening, that they're being put in smaller groups to eat together. And I think some churches do start by mass evangelism. Okay, that's the first thing. Mass evangelism. But something is happening. There is something alive. There is something supernatural happening. The bread is being multiplied. The fish is being multiplied. Masses of people are being fed. But there is a possibility within it of relationship and groups. Even in the feeding of the 5,000, there's a possibility of those groups continuing to have something in common that they might want to keep meeting. They've all had this incredible experience. They all had this something happened, something dynamic happened that they can remember and relate to, all encountered at the same time. That the possibility of meeting up with those people again is there. That is within it. And so even when we're thinking about the big picture, actually even within that, there can be the possibilities of smaller groups and of smaller groups of churches being planted. So if you want to look into these different... Roger has a book on models of church planting. I don't know if anyone's ever read it. It's one of his booklets. And he goes through the Book of Acts and draws different kinds of church planting together, what kind of models that there are. And so I've tried not to reproduce that, but if you read that, it's quite helpful to realise and to recognise that churches are things that can emerge in different ways at different times, and that's even in the Book of Acts. There's a variety of ways that churches are established, but because they're alive. There's got to be some life somewhere in it for it to emerge. And, we can make a case for that a little bit later. So not just mass evangelism, we get a picture that something can happen here, even in mass evangelism, but even in the mega church in Jerusalem, which was reaching, it was estimated around 50,000 people at one point. I mean, that is pretty mega church by anyone's standards. But Roger has often commented on that. Even when you have a mega church, at some point you ought to expect it is quite possible that church could be persecuted and will have to scatter into smaller groups, just like the church in Jerusalem had to do. But those mega churches, as we know at Jerusalem, are a great opportunity. You can get great teaching. You know, you have the best teachers all gathered there. Something big is established. So there's an opportunity for teaching. There's an opportunity to train up people. You know, you've got big numbers of people, so you actually can train up new people to take on different roles. Often there's a concentration on a work of healing and salvations, quite significant things happening, and they can be very magnetic places. So it's not that actually the New Testament isn't anti the megachurch, but as with the church at Jerusalem, we should expect that at some point it might have to be scattered to get the job done. And I think that's a big challenge as well, to think about that. So, for example, my father, he led a church about 500, which is quite big by UK standards, for many years. And on reflection, after he retired, we've had a lot of conversations about whether he felt it got too big in the end. Is that actually what was happening in people's lives? What discipleship was going? Did it become too much of a big mechanism? That actually, where was the life? These kind of questions we've asked, should it have gone into smaller congregations around the town sooner? Lots of these things are very real questions. No problem with the big, but it does raise questions, and there should always be the possibility that this thing could have to break down into something much smaller in order. Maybe the Lord has his hand on that sometimes to get the job done. That whole concentration of everything shouldn't always stay forevermore in one central place. Because actually, to get the job done, we might need to send everyone to the four corners of the earth to fulfil the Great Commission. So those things, again, in a business model, you know, you want to get it as big, as quickly as you can, for as long as you can. and I think that's the problem. Churches can get big, but it's because there is life, because there is teaching, because there is the work of God's Spirit, because there is this kind of activity of God. That is not something we're then trying to protect, because that's success. We're actually saying whatever the Lord wants to do to accomplish his purposes, if it has to be scattered through choice or persecution into groups, then that's fine, because the Lord's going to get his job done. We can still be in faith. Whatever happens, which is very different to a business approach, which actually is very prevalent in the church today. And many people feel they fail as church planters, church leaders, because they never achieve the success of a business church that gets big and then stays big and is impressive. Well, actually, I think what we're going to see is the way the Holy Spirit works, the life of the Holy Spirit might be expressed in all kinds of ways at all kinds of times. And if we grow in wisdom, we can actually have eyes to see it. That, you know, this is a genuine church. It's not to do with the size. Where's the life? What's God doing here? What's God doing over here? There are different shapes and sizes for different purposes. Now, they should all be alive. The question is the health and the life. You know, can we feel the pulse of God's Spirit at work here? They are genuine works of God's Spirit. And we have to be careful, don't we, with the judgments that we make about churches' success. Because Jesus' principles of the kingdom are often totally turn it on its head. You know, many that we think will be first will be last. Many will be last will be first. The whole value system of the kingdom is totally on its head. So the desire to assess life rather than a business kind of model of success is very important as well. Another kind of sign of life, Roger calls it, you can read it in Acts 10, the maybe church plant. So church plant, you know, there's been no planning for it, not been particularly looking, expecting a church to arise, but God's Spirit is at work. And you kind of think, actually, something's happening here, very unexpected. So with Cornelius, you know the story of Cornelius, what's happening with him, what's happening with Peter. It's kind of unusual, you know, that Cornelius is obviously a righteous man, has been seeking God, wanting to know the things of God, and all of a sudden, like, he's getting this revelation that he needs to send for Peter. Peter is getting these dreams and revelation that God wants to reach out, you know, beyond the Jews, and is troubled by it. And then, the Lord shows him he should go with these servants to meet Cornelius, and all of a sudden, Cornelius has gathered all these people into his house to hear, and says, okay, Peter, what have you got to tell us? You know? And so Peter is able to share the gospel, and we see a church established in the house. The household, so it's a kind of, is this going to be a church? Isn't it going to be a church? We don't know, but God's at work. And we always have in the back of our mind that actually a church, a community of people, and we'll think about what exactly we believe a church is in a moment. But actually, maybe something will happen, maybe something won't, we don't know. But actually, in a single day, something happens, mm-hmm. something emerges, and it's in the back, should be in the back of our minds all the time. Lord, what do you want to do? What should we expect? And I was talking to Roger about this, and I was saying, so Roger, should we be focusing on evangelism and in the back of our mind be thinking maybe a church will start here, or should we be thinking we feel the Lord's calling us to start a church, let's do some evangelism? I said, so which one is it, Roger, one or the other? And in true wise Roger style, he said, no, neither is wrong. But actually it's that kind of, what is the life of God's Spirit doing? Are we open to him? Because clearly it was Peter's openness and Cornelius's openness that allowed something brand new to emerge. It was very, very powerful, and caused ripples in what Peter had any expectation of what God was going to do. It was outside the bounds of what he'd understood. And I think there are many people who worry about something being named a church or not. You'll hear that out there. People who are, oh yeah, we're meeting together and we're reading the Bible and we're praying, but we're not a church. Very nervous, often because of denominational backgrounds or worries about ordination, or that somehow it's going to mean something heavy and restrictive. But actually, I think the New Testament tells us, actually, we shouldn't be afraid. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord wants to bring a community of believers into being by the power of his Spirit. And there's clear evidence of the Spirit there in Acts 10. Third one I'll just bring out at this point, when we think about churches being alive. Roger calls it a multi-cell church planting. And you can read in Romans 16 that many, many households, the church in this person's house, I greet you, you know, the church in this person's house, lots of households mentioned. It's actually one of those passages you often skip over because it's kind of all the lists of names and things and greetings, but actually gives us a window into churches that were meeting in people's homes, and that there's a kind of multi-cell. Cell has lots of connotations with it now because of other initiatives, but you know, multi-home churches, and that Paul are all relating, and Paul can speak into and are looking for that kind of corporate leadership, but they're meeting in homes. And around the world today, this is a very common means of church planting, where churches don't immediately go public, maybe for years and years and years, often because of persecution, but they grow in small groups and multiply, and maybe another small group happens. And this is something I'm sure you've heard and seen lots of stories about. I hope you have. It's happening across the Islamic world, in Iran, if we have time, or if not, I'll send you the link. But there's some wonderful clips coming out of what God's doing in house church movements around Iran, but they're all meeting in homes, because it's dangerous to do anything else. It's actually dangerous to meet in their homes, but that is the best option of the ones that they have. And they can multiply quite fast because they're in different people's homes. And that is happening in Lebanon. Fuad has a number of groups that are meeting in people's homes. Again, they're kind of relating to his leadership, and he can speak into them and pray for them, but they can start very quickly. And I think it works very well where there's a lot of, there's still the extended family is very important. So people will gather their families to hear what a visitor's got to say. And that is still culturally norm in lots of places around the world. In the West, we just don't do that kind of thing, and our families are very fragmented. But in Lebanon, that's quite normal. If you go and visit a family, they will say, oh, just wait, will you? Just bring in this family member and that family member. Nepal, in Asia, parts of Asia, very similar. They immediately will gather family. Mm-hmm. Hi, Luke. No problem. And you see that happening really, really easily. If you're having a Bible study, so in Lebanon they use evangelistic kind of Bible study, they call it something else, but that's really what it is, very effectively. So if someone becomes a Christian, you say to them, okay, well, you invite your neighbours, your family, and we'll come and do a Bible study in your home. And they do. They invite their friends into the home. Then someone comes, leads an evangelistic Bible study. People come to know Jesus. The expectation is you'll share with somebody else what you've learned. And then, okay, who's going to invite people into their home? Okay, so someone else invites people into their home. And so this kind of happening in homes, it can move very fast. And again, there's lots of different theories out there in the Christian world of church planting like this in the UK. So some people... operate in this way in house churches. But the way it's kind of happened in the UK more in recent years is that people have not wanted to meet in big groups or publicly. So what they've thought is, actually, let's just make it a bit more real. Just we'll meet in our homes, just a few of us. And I think there's a difference between those two things I've been describing. One is full of faith and expectancy, and you have to meet in homes because there's no other option. The other, you have every option to go public, but you don't want to for whatever reason. And that's a very different spirit. So you would find those churches in Iran would love to have public meetings. If they had the opportunity to meet publicly, to do something outside, they would take it immediately. And some of them do at the cost of their lives. But here, we have the opportunity. We can do public meetings if we wanted to. We can use public buildings. But people have often, their faith has got lower and lower. And also they want a more relaxed kind of discuss. We just discuss everything. No authority structure. So they will kind of go down, deconstruct into a home, which is a very different kind of thing that we're talking about. But again, it may be that in days in this country that we might actually see we have to go into homes at some point, because it may be that people are not allowed to rent properties to us in the city. I could imagine that happening in London at some point, that schools are instructed, unless we sign certain things, that religious groups are not allowed to use their building. That could certainly happen. And if we start losing buildings to meet in, what we have to do? Well, we have to meet in homes. But at the moment, we obviously don't have to do that. So what I'm saying in this first bit really is churches are about life. And when churches are coming into being, we're talking about groups of people where there is life, there is something of the spirit happening. It's not just a business model, X, Y, Z equals this, and let's do all we can to maintain it. But actually what we see in the book of Acts is all kinds of churches emerging in all kinds of ways. And if you read Roger's booklet, there's lots in there that can help us think this through. So the second thing I wanted to say about principles of church planting is how you start matters. How you start church planting hugely matters with what you are going to plant. Some people don't seem to realise that actually there is a DNA to any church. If you believe a church is a living organism, which scripture seems to say very clearly that churches are alive, his churches are alive, then they have DNA. They have aspects to it which are there from the beginning. You can either be conscious about those, or those can just kind of happen. And I want to suggest that we want to be part of church plants where we think about the DNA. We think about what is being put in at the beginning, because we know that is going to come up later down the line. And you see it all the time around you in churches. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God can do lots of different things at different stages of a church life. But I know lots of churches that have grown kind of to a couple of hundred, and then they decide, oh, but we really want to be a church that is reaching, for example, white people. But they have grown to 100 or 200 as black majority churches, and then they go, oh, but we do want to reach white people. And then they have this huge challenge of how do we do it when we are now 200 and a whole culture has emerged, church life and values. It's very difficult, because actually those things have to be there in the DNA. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult to change the culture of what is established. Why is it when churches have grown and been going for a while, a new leader comes in and wants to take the church in a new direction and finds it so difficult? Like, why is that? Why should it be so difficult? I remember talking to one guy who'd come to lead a church that our families had a lot to do with in Weston-super-Mare. And you won't know where West... Do you know where Weston... No, anyway, it's a wonderful place. In Weston-super-Mare. And he had just come to take it over, a Baptist church. And he said to me, he said, well, he said, it's like trying to get a huge cruise liner to change direction. And he said, slowly, slowly. And actually, he hasn't managed to do it. It's a very bit of a sad story what's happening there at the moment, about 10 years in. It is very difficult to turn the direction. Not impossible, but it is hugely difficult to change the direction of a church from what it is started as, or what's at the DNA of it, and that's why it hugely matters. And I think often people don't realise it till down the line. Oh, but we wanted to be like this. Oh, but we wanted to be like that, but it didn't start that way. So I think that's why at the start of church, we really want a lot of prayer, a lot of consideration about who is involved, what values they hold. We need to think about what we are actually starting. Not every church has the same DNA, because we carry different convictions as leaders. We carry different values. And actually, those combinations really, really matter, and they emerge down the line. Now, you know these scriptures. I was just thinking of four things that are biblical for us to really be considering at the start of a church plant. So what about the scriptures, 1 Peter 2:5, about being living stones? There we have God's desire. What he wants to emerge is a temple full of living stones. Now, we need to think, what does that actually look like? You know, what do we believe? What is the heart of that kind of church? And we need to consider it and dwell on it and go deeper into it, because it will affect what it is actually that emerges. It really does matter. So, you know, scriptures, 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. See, we, it's corporate. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, corporate, and walk among them, corporate. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Lord is wanting to establish a temple where he is there, right in the centre, walking among them. Well, if we really believe that, that's going to change some of our plans. You know, that's going to affect what we actually start and what it looks like, and the place of prayer, the place of worship. We're going to start to consider those things. But if we, what do we actually believe? This is what the Lord's still doing today. Ephesians 2:21. In whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. These are very key scriptures about what the Lord is looking for in his church. Not just what we're interested in. What kind of thing, you know, do we get a buzz from? What is our flavour, you know, of church that we enjoy? There's something much more important to get hold of, to be sowing in at the start of a church. Now, what about the scriptures about being a body? So, living stones, what about being a body? Ephesians 4:11-16. You know these verses really well. A picture of a unity in the Spirit. A community held together by the Spirit of God with different gifts. Well, if we dwell on that for a little time, do we want to see that kind of thing emerge? What will that look like? Because actually, that will change everything. It will change the style of leadership. It will change how we talk to people, how we disciple people. If we really believe that is something that the Lord wants to emerge. It's very difficult to allow a one-person ministry, church planting ministry, to emerge if you really believe that. Because actually you're going to need some other people with some gifts. And you're going to be deeply concerned if all you've got in your church are teachers. Or if all you've got in your team are evangelists. You're going to be deeply concerned because you're thinking, we're going to try and produce a body here. How are we going to do that? And it brings the shape to our thinking, what we actually believe. And how about Matthew 12:46-50, the story from the life of Jesus about who is the Lord's family. You know, when the Lord said he was having a meal and his mothers came, they wanted him to come and to leave, and he looked around and he said, basically, here's my brothers, here's my sisters, here's my family. Those who do the will of my Father, that is my brother, my sister, that's my family. And we think all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about a whole new community of people that he is saying, these are my family, these are the people who I am sharing my life with. And you think, gosh, if we're wanting to see churches established, God seems to be concerned that there is some relationship that is actually real and meaningful and family. Mm. there's something genuine there. Do we really think God's still concerned about that? If we do, then it will affect what we do at the beginning, even if there's a couple of us. It will affect it. It will change it. That's why one of the lovely things, Southcroft do it, and also my sister and Phil's church included it. When they planted, the eating together, every week. Now, that is a huge thing, if you talk to any of them now, to keep maintaining, and you have to adapt it. But in the early days, it was very important, and it was a statement for them. They knew why they were doing it. They weren't just doing it to feed the hungry. That's a good thing. They're doing it because they're wanting to say, no, we are actually family, and eating together is a great leveller. It's a great leveller, and it's a great place for relationship, and it says family. Eating together, someone cooking for you and you eating it says family. And these are the kind of things. Why are we doing it? What are the reasons? Because it's sowing in at the early stages something that will last. And we want... That's Matthew 12, 12. 46 to 50. Matthew 46 to 50. Thank you. And lastly, what about this one? About being the bride of Christ. The church being the bride. Well, Jesus, Matthew 25, or you can look in Revelation 19:7. We see this incredible picture of a community of people who either are or are not ready for Jesus' return. We see a community of people who are either got themselves ready or have not been ready for the return of Christ. Now, if we have in our hearts Jesus is coming back, and actually we really believe that, that brings such a sharpness to what we are starting with, even with a small group of people, because you're not just going to do anything, because actually you're thinking, we want to prepare, Jesus is coming back, he's returning, it's bringing an edge to what we're doing. We're living with that revelation that we've got to get ourselves ready. What does it mean to be spotless? Sin does actually matter. We're not just going to ignore sin to desperately try and get a group of people who will stay together. Because it's tempting when you plan a church to keep everybody. Oh my goodness, you know, we had 10 people today. Great, we've got to get 10 back. I remember when we were 12 people on a Sunday morning. And, you know, you're desperate to be 15. You know, you're kind of like, Lord, send us a few more people, Lord. You know, you just want to grow. You want that sign of growth. And also Roger is asking you every Sunday afternoon, how many did you have today? And you want to grow. You want to see people coming in. But what are we starting? Does it matter that we're spotless? If we are, even a church plant, at a very young stage, we're saying we are planting a church, a community of people, then actually we are committed to one another to be spotless and ready. So actually we can encourage one another to forgive, ask the Lord to forgive their sins. We can talk about the gospel. We don't have to avoid it to desperately gather people. But actually there is some of that around. So there is a church... remain nameless near us, who have planted a church, it's a new church anyway, and the guy who started it, I used to talk to him, I've known him for a lot of years, he's retired now, and this whole idea of starting a group, it's really troubled him, because nobody was coming, and he would say, but this is our area, you know, we're... No, and then a small group came, but he was slightly struggling because they weren't living at all a Christian lifestyle. So it's an area where there's a lot of people in gay relationships, for example. So they were the people who were gathering. And so in the end, he was saying to me, but we just, you know, we have to gather the people who are here. So I'll just have to make do with this kind of group of people anyway. And, you know, and his whole view was changing because he just thought, I've got to have a group of people because that's what I want. And these are the people. So I'll just gather those and those will be the people who will lead. And so he's basically, and then in the end, he was basically saying, well, my job then is just to be nice to this group of people. Who are in my parish. And I had to say to him in the end, but the problem is that I do still believe, because he was trying to get some common ground with me, because he was needing encouragement. I said, the problem is, we'll use his name, actually I still believe in conversion. I do believe we can call people out of lifestyles that are not compatible with discipleship into a lifestyle with Christ, where they can be washed and cleansed, even though we're small in number, and I believe we can grow with that kind of message. But the reality is a lot of people try and start churches and take that out, because they think, oh, while we're growing, we get a few more people, then we'll bring that bit in, the gospel bit in, when we've got a group. But the DNA matters, and we need to have confidence in it. It seems obvious to us, doesn't it? But we've got to have confidence in the power of the gospel at the early stages, because that is the DNA. It's going to be impossible to shift if you go liberal at the beginning of regarding the gospel, and then think, oh, I'll bolt it on at the end. It's not going to work, because that is not the living. That's a business model. Again, it's a kind of trying to work out how to do it approach. But these are prevalent all around us. People are wrestling with these kind of issues around us in our society. So you're getting the message. What we start with really does matter. But people worry. People worry about speed of growth, and they do worry about success. And so there are ways of starting churches, which means you can grow very fast. So, for example, as happens in London regularly, about a year ago, I remember getting, I somehow got on some, on Twitter, some, my deeds have been sold to someone, or what have you, and I got this a tweet through about, you know, are you living in London, never found a church that really meets what you want, you know, this new church is starting in the centre of London, and finally you're going to find a church that is just brilliant and successful and will meet all your needs and everything. And you think, oh my goodness, do people really do that? Locally we had a church start, and they sent postcards into every home basically saying the same thing. We have another church that's just started locally to us, and they're telling people the reason they've started is because there's no Bible-believing churches in our area. And you know, people, what they do is they play on the fear and on the negatives in order to try and forge a ground for them. But because they want to be successful, they're trying to create ground for them to establish. So they have to clear away the other churches to say this ground then needs to be ours. And churches established that way, I don't think it's a very good foundation. And the Lord has to decide what he wants to do with those groups of people. But that's very normal. But people do it because they're worried. They're worried about growing and being seen as successful, because people get judged. You know, in our internet age and our globalised, people get judged, church leaders get judged, you know, and how many people, how quick your church is growing, you know, how well you're doing. I was at church leaders meeting this morning, and there was a lot of banter about, you know, not really who's got the biggest church, but, you know, we're doing a joint meeting and, oh, well, if your church comes, we definitely won't have enough room, you know, kind of just trying to just massage one another's egos about how big our churches are. And just think, it happens all the time, because people are trying to feel good and secure, and church planting is insecure. you know, it's insecure. You're relying totally on the work of the Spirit, but people are trying to make themselves secure. And I'm not judging it. I'm just saying people start in all kinds of ways for all kinds of reasons, often because they're worried about the speed of growth. And if anyone finds out you're church planting, they want to hear some good stories. That is another pressure, and that's another reason why the start of things can get very contested in a church plant, because you feel under huge pressure to tell some good stories and to have a few new ones every few weeks, because you feel the pressure to encourage other people that your church is growing. Jackie Pullinger talked about that at the leaders' conference, if you remember, if you were there. She's talking about missionaries who feel under this huge pressure to write their newsletters and have all the good stories, because they need people to keep funding them, and the huge pressure that is. But you know, church planting is missionary work. It is that kind of breakthrough work, and people love new things. Mm-hmm. So they want to hear about your new thing. They want to hear what's happening. They don't necessarily want to hear that, like, actually, you know, someone has kind of, who became your recent convert, just kind of blew everything and got drunk again, or took drugs, and you know, they've left you, or someone's slandering you over there. They don't want to hear that. Or the people the enemy's sending to you start telling you, you know, you're actually this person from the Old Testament, women shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You know, all kinds of people appear in the early days of a church to tell you all kinds of things, but you feel under pressure. So you feel under pressure to change what you're doing at the beginning, to try and be successful, and to try and appear successful. And so we need to understand there's a lot of pressure. But if we get the DNA right, and if we don't worry about the speed, but we worry about the life of God's Spirit amongst us, and the life and the activity, and we learn to measure the health of something, then actually the Lord can steer us through. The kind of churches that we have planted in Ixus are pretty, I'd say they're pretty, they're not unique in as much as we are very diverse at the heart of our congregations. And the more I see, the more that is unusual. But it does mean growth is slower. If you church plant with one, aiming at one type of person, you can grow very, very fast. You can grow faster. So if you aim, because you can gear everything to what those people like. So if you gear at young professionals, you can gear everything so it looks slick, so they like the way it is, nothing unpredictable happens, they feel secure, they like the home groups, you eat the same kind of food, you go on holiday to the same kind of places, you have similar interests in films, similar disposable income. Those things can mean something grows. I'm not judging it. There's lots of lovely Christians in churches that have grown that way. But I think for us, we would say actually at the heart, there are some fundamental DNA issues that are very important. Maybe will that result in something different emerging, but it's sometimes a slower growth.
In London, there are like some big South African churches, yeah, for example,
where
they just
really
capture the,
yeah,
gather,
yeah,
and
that,
yeah,
one culture,
yes, they do, and I'm not blaming, because sometimes people, when they're in another culture, they're desperate to feel some affinity with home. Yeah. And in a city, so they want to worship in their language, or they want to have something that reminds them of home. So there's a lot of churches in London where people who, you know, leave Nigeria, for example, and will be in the same church stream in London, you know, and the same South Africa, at the O2. There's a huge South African church that meets at the O2. And that's the kind of thing in London. You can, there's this pick and mix, isn't there? Of all kinds. Now, often in towns, you have to be more mixed because there's just not the variety. So it's a different thing. But in London, and I think that's some of the pressure as well you feel of, you've got huge churches. You know, how can we ever compete or what have you? Well, the reality is, we're not meant to compete. We're not meant to judge when the work of God's Spirit can be in all of them. But we have to know in our own hearts what we have convictions about. What do we believe the Scripture shows us? What do we believe? And one of the things that I think I've felt more that I've seen that we started with, I'm so glad was there when we started, was our approach to people who become Christians from more working class backgrounds, that when they get saved, they are genuinely the church. If you start with one kind of type of person, and then you see, for example, it could be other type, but a working class white person saved, what tends to happen is, because they can't really fit in very well with the church, they become a project. And so this church in one starts a project with that kind of person, as opposed to drawing them right into the heart of what's happening, because they can find a place. They genuinely are the church. And so sometimes you find that the church wants to do a project on an estate, for example, but the people who get saved on that project are kind of forever people from the project. Then they are not the actual church. Whereas actually, I think one of the things that we want to hold in our hearts, surely in a city like ours, is that we believe the gospel is powerful to bring down all dividing walls between people. And actually that is part of our gospel witness, which is actually very powerful. I remember in the early days of New Life, I brought one of the my fellow teachers came. We're about 30, 35, something like that. And I was teaching still part-time at the time. And so she started coming. And she was from Barbados. And she'd lived in London all her life, like virtually all her life. And she came in. And the thing that drew her to Christ was, she said, I have never seen different races relating together like this, ever. I've never seen it. What is this? That was the first thing that she noticed. And I think still today in London, it is a powerful, powerful thing. If we can get it right, yeah. It is still so rare. You know, my neighbour, and this was commented by, my neighbour is, I'm still not sure exactly, but she's French-speaking African. And you never see anybody white in knocking on her door or anything at all. And another lady from the church who lives on the estate, who's Nigerian, she says to me, oh yeah, you know, we all just kind of stick to our own. And she, before she became a Christian, she never would talk to white people. Not at all. She'd lived in London all her life. Never talk to white people, just avoid them. You can't trust them. That is still a common attitude out there. When we are mixing together in a deep way around Jesus, it's a powerful witness. It really is. And I think it's one of the great treasures that we have in London to shine the light of Jesus. And so I've been kind of determining to try and build a relationship and get my neighbour to talk to me. And it is hard going. We're getting somewhere bit by bit. She's thawing out. But this is how people live within the city, still relating within their own cultural groups. But it's very powerful when we see God at work in these different things. I'm sure these are all things we've all thought about before. I think it's really important. But it comes from the DNA. But often people don't realise. And then they want it when they're over 100 or 200. And it's very difficult at that point to draw in particularly other races, because people just feel too different. There's nobody like me. It's different to feel there's nobody like me when you're 30 and you're like, oh, well, this church is growing. It's the very whole thing when actually it's 200, but not impossible, because the Lord can work. But anyway, I'm waffling on about the things that I'm interested in. Okay, let's do a couple more points and then we'll take a little break. The third thing, church planting involves a sacrifice beyond a Sunday. So many people feel that church planting is all about starting a new Sunday meeting in a new area. And that is their focus, and that's what they're excited about. People get very excited about church planting, and loads of people I know really want to be involved in a church plant at some point, because it sounds very exciting. It's something new. We don't quite know what's going to happen. And I understand that kind of way of thinking. However, if we think it's exciting to be part of church because we're going to have a new meeting that we can have a say in, a bit more like the way we want it, nearer to my house so I don't have to travel very far, we will soon get quite disillusioned with what it actually takes to establish a church plant, because it is more than a Sunday meeting to genuinely plant a church. It requires somebody, usually more than one person, a small team of people at least, to be sacrificing a lot time, energy, focus to truly see a church established. You know, it took us about 5 or 6 years in for me to feel I could be away on a Sunday from the congregation, because there were a few people I would feel comforted to be there, but to genuinely feel I could be away, and for the congregation to feel I could be away, because it takes a time for a church to be not just it felt like a plant still. It felt vulnerable. It felt like anything could happen. Something could happen that just knocked this thing right out of the water. It didn't feel, it took a while to feel like this is actually established. We are now a church. There's something rooted. The roots have gone down and it's strong, strong enough to stand. And so that to get through those early years, however long it takes, it really requires focus, and it does really require one or a few people to be focusing 24/7 to make it happen. I'm not saying they have to be full time. I know my example is ridiculous. It's not necessarily a good one, but I was teaching full time when we put the first year of planting New Life. And I did feel quite ill by the end of the year. So it's not a good model. So those things are possible. But what was happening was my full attention in my heart, in my mind, I was carrying this church plant. I was thinking about it all the time. I was using my school opportunity to witness, to try and draw people, to let people. It became the focus. Like someone who has a baby, you know, it becomes the focus. It has to be the focus, because you've got to bring this thing, this labour, you've got to bring this child to birth, and someone has to make it happen. And it requires that. It requires more than a few people making a Sunday meeting happen. And people think that if they just put on a Sunday meeting, people will come. Remember when some Americans came over and they were going to plant a vineyard church in Greenwich, and they did, and it's still there now. But the guy, he in the early days, used to talk to him, and he's like, I have no idea. He said, in America, if we start a service on a Sunday, some people will come. Like, people are churchgoers, they will come. He said, but nobody comes. You know, they put on a service, they've advertised it, and no one comes. What do you do? And you have to start asking, what do you do? It takes a lot more than that. It requires somebody prayer walking, evangelizing, engaging with people, getting your first converts in, seeing them disciple, washed up, cleaned up, reaching their family members. It takes energy and focus, and that is sometimes the kind of the thing you want to say to people who are all like excited, I'm going to be involved in a church plant. You think, okay, but if you're actually going to have to really give some focus, like genuinely have to stop doing some other things because you've got to make this thing really the focus. And when you don't, sometimes it just doesn't come to birth. There are a lot of people who try and church plant and it doesn't take, because they think, not all of them, but sometimes they think, I'm just going to do a meeting on a Sunday, a good meeting, and people will come. And it, when we're, particularly if we're moving into a new area, it requires a lot more breakthrough than that. So I think sometimes it is good to think about planting a church where you've got a few home groups already who have been praying and meeting in an area, or one home group that's been praying and meeting in an area, or you've got people already live there who've maybe pushed through a little bit in the spiritual dynamics of an area. These things are all very helpful because it's difficult to break through, and it requires, yeah, it requires some engaging. You get the point. Fourthly, the leadership is important. You do need pastors and you do need evangelists. Even if it's one pastor and one evangelist. Hopefully the pastor is an evangelist and the evangelist is a pastor, but sometimes you have more pastors who are evangelists than evangelists who are pastors. You have people who can bring in the lost, but then don't know what to do with them. They're like, so here they are. Here's this person now who's just become a Christian, never heard of Jesus before. I'm going to go out again. What are you going to do with them? It requires both. You need both giftings operating, and you need to know if the gifts aren't operating so that you can draw people in like that who can really help and stand alongside. So shepherds, the pastoral role, you need somebody who's going to guard the new life. If you get a few converts, it's going to be contested. You need some people who are actually willing to get alongside people, go into their homes, into their workplaces, understand where they're coming from, and are going to guard the new life that's come in them if they've come to know Jesus. Or if you get a few people who are recent Christians, or even people who have been in other congregations who try and join you, or from other churches, it's going to require some pastoring to sort out where they're coming from. Some people who are going to come alongside them. So very important that you have people who are willing to visit people. I think that actually is really key. One of the things I think that made a difference in the early days of New Life was visiting our new converts and being around them in their environment. The amount of people who we bumped into, who they'd introduce you and they'd say, oh, you know, this is Abby, she leads our church. And they'd be like, what? And you've got a conversation straight away. Either they can't believe you're a woman and you've done it, or they can't believe this person's going to church now and what's happened. You just get drawn into a whole conversation, which is very real. And so we had early converts who would invite their friends to have coffee, and I'd go and just share what happened to them. I'd try and explain to their friends, look, these have become Christians. This is why. This is what's happened. And if you want prayer or want to know Jesus, we'll talk with you. If you want to have a conversation, you get drawn into the networks. And I think of people, and I think that's the shepherding heart. But also by doing that, you're slightly guarding them as well. What you're doing is you're coming alongside them in their life and strengthening them, standing with them in that place. It's actually very powerful, I think. And it's being sensitive to the Lord. Some people doing that in the home is very important. So we did that with one person. And what started to emerge was that actually they'd lived in this home for a long time. And actually they've been an awful lot of sexual abuse in the home, but it's only as we started to go into the home and pray and meet with them and disciple them, it started to emerge what needed prayer and what the issues were in the home, and actually the kind of unhelpful relationships and the dynamics. Actually, you could really start to pastor, but if we hadn't been meeting in the home, if we always saw them in a cafe or we always saw them in the church building, that would have been a whole thing that wouldn't have necessarily opened up. I think also the workplace can be really important for certain people. that you actually meet people there. So new people in the congregation, I like to try, I don't always manage, but I like to try and see them if I can in their workplace, because it also helps me to get a picture of kind of what their lives are like, and there's people feel heard and understood when you stand with them in that environment. But also they sometimes can talk to you and you can talk to them in a way that is not professional, but it's different than Pally in my home. It's a different kind of conversation that you can have with a person, because they feel like you're understanding who they are professionally and their skills. It's a different thing that happens. So we want to be getting alongside people, and that's hugely important, I think, in establishing a church. And then you do need evangelists. You need to go out and get converts. Now, some people do this through alpha courses and that kind of thing. Nothing wrong with that. We've run plenty of alpha courses. But I think there is also something quite powerful about cold contact evangelism. If we do it in faith, being out on the streets, we saw quite a lot of our early contacts are still contacts or Christians today. We met on the street, people looking for a church. Not people looking for a church, and I mean that was before the internet, but still, there's the internet now. But still, people are looking for where to belong. There's a lot of movement in London, a lot of change. We had a lovely family that's still part of us now, who we first met doing teas and coffees, and she just walked past us. She's Catholic. She doesn't come very much, but her husband's evangelical, and the kids are in our youth work now. But they walked past when we were doing tea and coffee one time, you know, and at that kind, you all have those stories. But I think someone who will get the church out is really important. And also, it means when you get converts, you're immediately getting them out on the street sharing their faith. That is a normal environment for them to then witness to others. So it's, again, it's the DNA, it's who you are, very important. There's a lot that we could say about leadership of church plants. I'll just say a couple of things. I've mentioned before, but the leader's convictions are very important. It's a bit like a ship, and the leader is the person on the wheel navigating. And there are going to be choppy waters. There'll be some clear waters, some days where there's not much bad weather. There'll be some days when there's very bad weather. There'll be some Sundays where you think, what on earth are we doing? You know, what on earth? You know, nothing's happening. Or you'll have Sundays like we had where we had to call the police out again because someone's screaming outside the building, or, you know, all kinds of things used to happen. You know, people taken out of me because they're manifesting, all that kind of stuff, which is great in a way. But all that kind of craziness, and you think, Lord, are we getting anywhere? What's going on? And the person, there has to be someone who is steering through those things that happen, because there's all kinds of odd contestings happen, particularly in the city, I think. And maybe it depends what kind of church you try to plant, depending on what kind of contesting you get. So, because my next point is about the spiritual battle. So the fifth point was that church planting is an act of spiritual warfare. It is an act of spiritual warfare in and of itself. Planting a church is a spiritual statement to the enemy that you want him out, and he will contest church planting. Equally, it is incredibly powerful if it is, we really believe that the community of Jesus is a city set on a hill, it cannot be hidden, then it is incredibly powerful. Our togetherness, our communities can be incredibly powerful to push out darkness in a wider area. It is an act of spiritual warfare, the enemy knows it. Some people, I think, I can't remember if Faith was talking about this, you've probably heard some of these things before. So some people are so aware it's an act of spiritual warfare that they do a whole lot of spiritual mapping before they go into an area, because they want to understand the spiritual dynamics of an area. But my experience has been, if you plant a church where you want the Spirit of God, the life of God to be, the spiritual dynamics of the area will manifest themselves very, very quickly. If you have eyes to see it, you don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to go and pray outside where the spiritualists meet or what have you. You don't have to go and do that stuff, because it will manifest in people's lives. So we our area is very, you just scratch the surface of Greenwich and you're into spiritual dynamics. It's right there just underneath the surface, all kinds of occult stuff and spiritualism and it's right there. And so people used to say to me, well, when I first started, people were like, oh, you're so brave, nothing ever. No church grows in Greenwich. That's what people used to say. It's really hard ground. Yeah, oh, it's really hard ground. Really. Yeah, really terrible. And I was thinking, gosh, God, terrifying. I don't know what on earth I'm doing. But it's because the spiritual dynamics are right there. So our first converts had major issues with drugs. And that was, and also there was a lot of abuse came to the surface, and a lot of mental illness. Those are things we hit immediately. Then, within the first few years, a witch, a warlock guy, came into one of our meetings, our prayer meetings, and a very interesting interaction with him. We didn't have to look for the activity of witches or witchcraft or anything. It emerged. It manifested itself. It became clear where it was, that it was there, and that we needed to deal with it. One lady who became a Christian, she started to confess all kinds of involvement with spiritualism, and so we had to. And she was having spirits harass her in the night, and all this kind of business. That was in the first years, people used to come to us regularly asking us to pray to get rid of ghosts out of their homes. That used to happen all the time. A colleague at work, she's the teacher. She used to say things like, actually, it's not me, for me I'm asking, but my neighbour and my neighbour down the road, they all have ghosts in their homes. Can you come and pray? And we started to pray, Lord, what are you doing? The air is very barren spiritually, and the Lord started to show us that actually it was like a dry riverbed in Greenwich, and the enemy had sought to fill it with any kind of wrong, negative, spiritual power that he could. And our job was to bring cleansing and washing. And interesting, we see a lot less of some of those things, but I think it's because, well, I'm not saying it's just us, because there are other churches as well, but we've done a lot of praying of cleansing of God's spirit and evangelism in the area, and there's stronger churches than there ever used to be in the area as well now. But that really manifests itself in the early days, because the darkness and light is coming in, so it emerges. You see things like in dramatic ways that you don't always see 20 years down the line. Sometimes you do see them when you're starting to get breakthrough. But those spiritual dynamics are there. And so people manifest. We used to have people manifesting, running out of the meetings because they were shaking. A lot of problems with people smoking cannabis, and the effects on people's minds. All of this was normal kind of early day stuff that we were dealing with. And this is why there is a problem. If you start a church plant with a model of business, if this stuff hits, you don't know what to do. Because you don't have any way of thinking your way out of it. You can't plan a good meeting out of it. and people get really lost, and there are some really heartbreaking stories. So we had two people in our congregation trying to help somebody they'd become friends with, who they were planting a church. I think the Baptists were doing some church planting somewhere in the southwest of London, and these two who were planted were in a terrible state because they'd planted on a housing estate, and within the first year, their first convert, who was a drug addict, had lots of mental health problems. Within a first year, I think, of becoming a Christian, committed suicide on the estate, really publicly, hung themselves like opposite where it was either there where they lived or where they were meeting as a church, and it was just absolutely devastating for them, as it would be. You know, you think, what on earth are we doing? This is our first convert, and they've committed suicide in this public way. You know, how can you understand it? What have we done wrong? You know, all this terrible, heartbreaking stuff, because it is a serious matter. Planting a church is an act of spiritual warfare against the enemy. We can have authority in it, and we can see the light push out the darkness, but the enemy is going to throw things at us, and we need a lot of agreement if we're going to take some dark places. It's not an easy thing to do. We planted out into Charlton for about 3 or 4 years, but in the end we felt we needed to bring it in because so much demonic activity was manifesting. We felt that actually the group was not strong enough to withstand it, and actually we needed to bring them back into the congregation and regroup and keep praying, which we are still praying, of how to break into that area, because so much really foul demonic stuff was thrown at them. We have to have strategies. We have to work with the Lord, because I think there are times and seasons. Sometimes it's not a retreat forever. It's a retreat to strengthen yourself, to listen to the Lord, because you've seen something in the Spirit. So you start to say, okay, Lord, well, how do you want us to win this area? And we start to work with the Lord. It is a genuine spiritual battle. We don't want people taking out. That's why we want to be not just church planting. Oh, you go off over there. Oh, you go off over there. That's why we need one another. We need agreement. It's actually why we need an apostolic flow, which I don't think we'll get to today. But it's why we need to be in a flow, because we need some spiritual authority for the things that manifest. Because people get devastated, and they may never attempt, they may well be very gifted church planters, but they feel they are an utter failure because people commit suicide or because such terrible things can happen. And this is quite actually quite common. Those are not the stories that get publicised. The ones that get publicised are the successful things out there, but actually there are people who are really seeking to serve the Lord, but they don't have any concept of the spiritual battle, and so they don't know how to engage, and they get very hit. I'll just mention the story and then we'll have a quick pause. But same happened in Nepal. In Nepal, they planted a church into an area called Sanku, which is very dear to my heart, because I feel when a lot of things were happening there, which I'll describe in a minute, similar dynamics were happening in Charlton when we were planting in Charlton. Very, very similar. So in Charlton, they had we had 3 months where I think 4 or 5 young men committed suicide from one housing estate, not in the church we're connected to, but people knew, who in the community knew, all within about a 6-week period. And in this community in Sanku, they had the same thing. Now Sanku is a place, a Hindu stronghold place, so it's very honoured and revered in Hinduism, and people come and kind of pay pilgrimage, they come to Sanku. It's actually one of the places very devastated by the earthquake, it was on the news. But it's a very dark place spiritually, and there's a lot of very bizarre things happen. So Christians would give very strong accounts of walking down this one little road and rocks would fly from nowhere and hit you. Very strange demonic manifestations happening. Well, we would not exactly the same that, but in Charlton we'd have lots of very odd demonic things happen. Things happen to me. People out of nowhere start following me, shouting that I'm a murderer and all kinds of things, yelling and screaming. Very strange demonic things manifesting. But what was so lovely is that the Lord kept giving strategies. So in Sanku, they had the first breakthrough that they had was a teenage boy of 14 who was very harassed by demonic things. If you may have heard the story, Milan tell the story, but this boy, literally, if he was sat in a room, nails from the wall that were held pictures in the wall would come out of the wall and fly into his skin. Things would come out of his skin. People from the church saw this stuff happen, and it was well known in the community this boy was very harassed demonically. He couldn't go to school because such bizarre things would happen. So this boy was totally isolated. It took them 3 months to get that boy free. They prayed for him. In fact, 3 months, the boy got totally free and became, the church got planted out of that witness. You see, it's not going binding this spirit, binding that spirit. You find the person, you get them free. And it was hard work to get that boy free. But then something started to happen in that community. But then there's been all kinds of phases. So then the community, after a while, starts to turn against the church again. Very negative. The Hinduism creeps back in. More suicides. The church starts to get very pressured. And this young man, it's a lovely story, but I haven't got time to tell it. A young man, I think he was in his early 20s, came to lead that little church. And all that he did, he had no experience of church planting or church leadership before. All that he started to do as he was praying, he found a girl. There was a girl there who had cancer, and the family were not looking after her at all. I'm really struggling. He decided, I am just going to look after this girl. That's what I'm going to do. So he would stay by her bedside. He would care for her. He would take her to the hospital. Culturally, that was a massive no-no. Men definitely don't play that role. That is a female role. And particularly a young man, you know, it's just not, it was just not done. And he would just month after month care for this girl, care for this girl, care for this girl. And the girl actually died. But from that moment on, the community started to say to him, we've noticed what you've done. We've seen what you've done in the way you've been looking after that girl. And we quite like you. And we actually, if you want to move into this, we'll give you some land and you can build. And we'd actually like you to live in this community. And the whole community started to open up. See, what had he done in warfare? He'd come in the opposite spirit and he consistently witnessed to Jesus, basically, before them all. And they'd all seen it and they'd all watched. None of them had given him any encouragement, but he kept doing it, kept doing it. And that's how the church started to grow there, is that this young man, early 20s, just did what the Spirit of God led him to do. He cared for people. He looked after people. The day I went to visit him, we met him across motorbikes. I was going in to meet him, but he couldn't meet us because he had someone else on the back of his motorbike taking them to hospital who got ill. He was just living like that, and the church starts to grow. You see, we worry when we say spiritual warfare and these kind of things, but the Lord has a strategy. So it might be one person gets totally delivered and set free, but then you've got to know what's the next stage. Well, actually, then the Lord brings this young man, gentle spirit, just witnesses, and the church starts to establish. And then some young men who were escaping, I mean, it's crazy thing, young men from India were escaping persecution, another long story, ended up in this village, totally come to know the Lord, got saved, lived above the church, and they started serving the church, and it starts to grow. And you see the Lord establishing his work. Now, it's hugely contested still to this day, but that is genuine church planting, in my view. This is breaking through because you start to make room. And I think, in a way, that is what a church planting movement needs to do. It needs to have some conviction that it's not just about having another successful church that's this size for show or for looking impressive, although again, nothing wrong with being large, but actually we want to see the kingdom of darkness being pushed out, and we want to see the light shining. And that's why church planting is so important, and that's why we need to think carefully about where we church plant and where we evangelize, where is the darkness, and we need to actually have confidence in Jesus for that light to be pushed out. So is that helpful? Just that whole area of the act of spiritual warfare. I know it's quite practical, but I think it's an aspect of church planting that's not so talked about, unless you're in certain missionary organisations. Certainly not talked about in the West so much. But if you are church planting into Buddhist area, or you might get some of this, you might not. It's an area that's lacking. But I used to say to people, and I still do, if you want to understand New Life and join us, think about being a missionary. If you think about being a missionary, then you'll understand who we are. because that says everything about the DNA of who we are. And it makes sense. The problem is not many Western Christians are thinking of themselves as missionaries, where they live, here. If we were, I think we'd understand Ichthus congregations a lot better. because that makes sense. All of a sudden, oh yeah, that's who we are. We're pushing out, we're pioneering. We're not just trying to create something that looks like this. We're wanting to see the life of God. And it might look different in every place, that's fine. But we want to genuinely see some light pushing out darkness. Like, so it's interesting, for example, I'll finish on this, have a break, that at Crouch End, when the evangelism breakfast happened, were any of you there at the evangelism breakfast, Crouch End, that they had a couple of months ago, a month before last? It's interesting, they've seen a significant conversion since then. Struggled to see conversion. They gather a whole load of people, do a concentrated evangelism in Crouch End. All of a sudden, the next Sunday, they start to see breakthrough. Someone comes to know the Lord. Quite significant, quite genuine response to the Lord Jesus. And you think, it's because it's a spiritual dynamic. All the dynamics are not just natural. It's not. Sometimes it is to do with style. We need to learn things about style and what the building's like and what our structure is like. That does contribute, but often it's to do with actually the spiritual dynamics of the area. And it's amazing how evangelism actually is very powerful and necessary to establish something and plant something. Okay. Do you want a break? A couple of minutes? Yeah? Okay, let's say a couple of minutes. I'm trying to power through. Sorry that I'm speaking a little bit fast.
I was thinking, you know, that it's a psychological thing. When a church is 500 strong,
yeah.
If an extra 20 people are missing or are there, people wouldn't even notice.
Oh, no. Which one is it? There we go. Good, we're back. Before we finish, 10 minutes, I just mentioned the last two things. Two things. And then another time I might say to three things, actually, it's 8 points. To John, I quite like to talk about church planting in the fivefold ministries, and particularly in the city. I think it's absolutely vital that we have some thought to those things, and if at all possible, relate to people who are operating in those fivefold ministries if we want to establish churches. But maybe that's another occasion. Okay, couple more things just want to mention on principles of church planting. Roger was saying that he felt one thing that was very important in church planting was that there was preaching and prayer. Both things were really key to truly plant a church. Now, he said when he was talking about preaching, what he means was is declaration. Not just people giving a preach on a Sunday, but making declarations of the truth, speaking it out, whether it's one-to-one with a person, whether it's in prayer, speaking out God's word, that lots of declarations, public evangelism, preaching on the streets, that there's lots of speaking out the truth of God's word, that it's being declared into the heavenly realms. And also, the context is one of prayer all the time in the congregation. Prayer is normal. Prayer is something that happens all the time, individuals, groups, other contexts, that people are being converted into an atmosphere where there is the word of God and prayer. And that is very, very evident, that open to the scriptures, that people are learning, understanding God's word, but also they're learning how to pray. And both are equally important and very important for new disciples to be brought into that, actually. I think it's nothing, one of our first converts, it was just the most wonderful thing when, she had no Christian background whatsoever. And we would do Bible discussion, Bible studies, we'd open it and read it round, just really open Bible discussions and share what we saw in the scripture. And she'd be coming out with the most profound theological statements. She had no idea how profound they were. But very soon in, Debbie and I used to say to each other, it's so incredible. She could totally discern if someone was saying something about Jesus or about Christianity that was not right. She didn't know why, didn't have the language to express it, but she'd just be like, she'd just know there was something not right. And she'd say, what was it about that? There's something not right about that. What was it? It's because there's something of the Spirit and the Word. She'd been brought into it. And we can expect that people just, and if you know people like that, it's the most encouraging thing to see people just knowing, they can't put words to it, but no, that's not right. Don't know why, but I just know it's not really Jesus. And I think that's the word and prayer is so important, that being people being discipled into that. 7, I don't know if this is a principle of church planting, but I think it's something, I know it's obvious, but you wouldn't believe how people miss it. We need a lot of Holy Spirit activity. Like, we genuinely, the Holy Spirit is real. And that sounds ridiculous, but there's so many Christians out there who will come into new church plants who have no idea, concept that we actually believe in the Holy Spirit. Like, and amongst us here, we all know that we do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, but out there, people, it's an added on extra to Christian thinking. It's a bit of a scary thing, it's a terrifying thing, it's if you're a bit of a fanatic. People have all these kind of ideas, but we must truly have a conviction that everything about a church being planted, growing, established, all has to be to do with the activity of the Holy Spirit, and that we are dependent on Him, and we know in our own hearts, it is not me. It is not my great preach that converted that person. It is not my amazing gift at singing or worship leading or my brilliant ability to put across the gospel. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. There's anything happening, it's His wind that's blowing. If, you know, someone bursts into tears in the middle of a meeting because they feel the love of God for the first time, it is the Holy Spirit activity, and it is a wonderful thing. And we want to welcome more and more activity of the Holy Spirit and not be afraid, not think, oh gosh, you know, we're going to become fanatical about the Holy Spirit, we'll just talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. No, you can't get enough. The genuine Holy Spirit. We are in the age of the Spirit. The church was birthed at Pentecost in the Holy Spirit. We really do need to love and welcome the activity of the Holy Spirit in every way that we can, because it is His life and His wind and His fire that is going to really bring life in the church. And it's one of the things that I think, I mean, I love the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole other story. But I love the work of the Holy Spirit. But I sometimes look back and I think I was sometimes in the early days nervous to be too explicit about the things of the Spirit, because I worried people wouldn't understand them. I think, oh, I think maybe people won't understand if I start talking about this, that or the other, or what I'm picking up in the Spirit. And I regret in ways, I'd like to have brought some of that stuff more forward in the earlier days. Maybe it wasn't the right time, I don't know. But I know we're starting to move into a time now in the congregation where I feel much freer to talk about the things of the Spirit, and people seem really ready to receive it and to hear it and want to move in the things of the Spirit. And I think it's an absolutely wonderful thing. We want a New Testament church, don't we, where the gifts are flowing, where we have to start having discussions about how to organise our meetings because there's so much prophecy. You know, we sometimes, we only have 3 prophecies and then we must have an interpretation. We've got all the rules, but we don't actually have anyone prophesying. We want so much prophecy, so much things, that actually we have to bring some order to it. That's what's happening in the New Testament. Sometimes we've got all the order, but we haven't got the life. We want to see so much of the life of God. I hope all of you prophesy on Sundays in your corporate meetings. If not, why don't you do it this Sunday? Bring a prophetic word. Seriously, we should be prophesying. And then God can start to bring the order and teach us. And it will. We shouldn't be afraid of it or scared of it. Bring a picture, bring a word. Ask the Lord for one before each time you meet. Because we should be stirring those gifts within us. It's actually hugely powerful to break through into people's lives. And if we truly believe God speaks, I remember when I started, I said to the Lord, in my parents' church, nobody used to give prophetic words, very rarely, never really. And I started to move in the things of the Spirit as a kind of 18-year-old. And I said to the Lord, I said, okay, Lord, if you give me prophetic words, okay, I will bring them. I think we have to talk to the Lord like that sometimes, because sometimes He thinks, well, I'm giving you them, but you just won't speak them out, you know, like, so that it dries up. And so I said, okay, Lord, I will speak them out. And I went through a phase about 5 weeks or so where I had a prophetic word every service, and I was like, Lord, this is terrible. People are going to think, this is a church about 300, 400, people are going to think I'm just doing it because my dad's the pastor. And I had all these conversations with the Lord. And people, some people didn't like it. Some people really told me I should be quiet. I always did it in submission to the meeting leader. If they didn't want me to bring it, that was fine. But for about 4 or 5, I brought prophetic words. And, you know, it was so wonderful to see what started to happen in the congregation. People who started to come alive because God was speaking to them. I had what, I remember very specific, peculiar words which, like, could be tested, you know, about someone's daughter and specific words. And it was to do with the whole family on the edge of the church, and God brought them in and they came alive to the things of the Spirit. People only come alive to the things if we're moving in the gifts of the Spirit. And we really should be encouraged to move in the things of the Spirit, because that is how the church establishes. And I've got masses and masses of scripture about the work of the Spirit in the early church, but another time. The last thing I'm going to mention is probably the most important thing, but I think it's already come up. But if we want a church plant, as far as we're concerned in Ichthus, we want a church plant where there is with a team, and there is some sense of team life. It is a conviction that we have, I think, that helps to display our DNA, that we don't just have one person plant a church, or hopefully not even two. But we would have a small group of people who are seeking to establish a work. I had myself and Debbie and my brother. We were the three who really started at New Life. We had a few other people joined at different times and then went off. But there was something happening between us. We had faith, expectancy, agreement. And as Roger's little phrase, which you've heard many times, I'm sure, out of the womb of our relationships, life is born. And it's absolutely true. Out of the womb of our relationships, life is born. And that is totally a church planting truth and principle. We saw it happen at New Life. People get attracted to our relationships because they see something in our love for one another that they can't just see in you on your own. They can't see it. They see love. They see respect. They see the life of Jesus in how you're relating. And people get attracted to Jesus in us, mini. And something starts to grow and get attracted. Some of those little churches that aren't growing, it's because they need more of a team at the heart that are truly relating with the life of Jesus in community, in the power of the Spirit, because it becomes magnetic. But often what happens is things become about one person. So we see in the New Testament, don't we?
The expectancy and what other thing you said?
Oh, I have no idea.
Expectancy, agreement.
Agreement, yeah. So in team life, look in the New early church, Acts. They are living together, loving, eating, sharing, caring, together. You know, they are in each other's homes. They're eating together. They're praying together. There is a corporate life. And it can happen small. Doesn't have to be 50 people. To be honest, you've got a church. You might be planting a larger church. But you've got a church where you've got 50. You've got three, four. You've got a church plant. You've got the potential. God's going to have to breathe on that. God's going to have to do something to establish it. You're going to have to see a work of the Spirit to see it break through. But it can be very powerful. New churches can be born out of those kind of relationships. I wrote down here, real body life can operate when small. People can see the real thing. Can see living, loving, faith. People can see it. We often used to, my brother was the worship leader when we started. And often he would sing a few lines prophetically in a song. And it was basically my application to my preach that I hadn't yet preached and he didn't know I was going to preach. That used to happen so many times we met. Where the prophetic would be confirming the word. That kind of activity of different people where one person is saying, oh, actually God's been speaking to this to me. And another person, oh, that's right, God's been speaking that to me. People notice it. People see that kind of life together. And it actually is very powerful in our broken society, in our cities. That kind of team life actually says something because people are lonely and disconnected. Unreached people, you know, genuinely disconnected. And they see something that is genuine love. They don't just see a professional service where God can move, but they see something modelled. They see something incarnate. And that actually is very powerful where we have a lot of broken people and it's magnetic. And it's definitely the story of New Life. That's how we were established. And it's also helpful, if you're a single person, you need team. sometimes a married couple can demonstrate that team, that kind of love, and their relationship and the work of God between them can draw others. But I suggest you, it's got to, pretty soon someone else has got to be in the mix, at least one other person, for it to be healthy. As a single person, one of the things that I'm grateful for is that I've always wanted to work in team. I've always wanted to work with other people. And it's actually really important because people can't really know you on your own. It's hard outside of a context. And in a way, that's nice that one of the people is my brother because there was people seeing a relationship and it all of a sudden gave me a context for them to relate to me. That, oh, she's that kind of person. Oh, she's got that kind of brother, which is hopefully a good thing, at least for a while. But, you know, people put you in a context. And I think that's important. That's why team does really matter. Can I throw out a few things for you to go away and think about? And then if we can come back to it again, we'll look at the fivefold ministries. So hopefully, I just want to throw out some other things. Hopefully we've seen there are many types of church. And we're not going to start saying one is wrong, one is right. There's lots of models in Acts. all kinds of churches, but we're going to look for the life of the Spirit. That's what we want. I haven't mentioned a lot about homes, but even if we don't plant churches in homes, homes are actually hugely important in church planting. That we're in people's homes, that they can come into our home. Actually, those things are very powerful for people. It's a context, again, for life. Fun and real fellowship is really important. You know, to actually, for there to be joy and fun. You know, in the early days of New Life, we nearly renamed the congregation River of Joy Congregation. Because there was a lot of joy. And again, that's why I think eating together is so important. But there should be context for lots of fun and joy in our relationships and people seeing that. And then, if you want to be involved in church planting work, you have to be involved in taking risks. And at some point, you have to just embrace risks. In the early days, we had, I think, one married relationship in the congregation. The rest, people, single parents or single people. And we had to pray in more married relationships. Then we did, some people became Christians, and then we started having more people needing home group leaders. And we get to a point where we think, okay, we're going to have to start taking risks because we've got no one who's led a home group before. So we have to have people leading home groups who have never led home groups before. And, you know, that's a bit of a risk. You know, you start putting people into people's homes. You know, I remember in one home, they hadn't yet, this couple who'd become Christians, who were going to have to lead a home because we desperately needed them to, hadn't quite yet refined all their speech. So now and again, like, swear words will pop out and stuff like this. And you're thinking, oh, Lord, we're putting people in their home group. And then one time their child starts swearing down the stairs at the parents. And we've got a home group meeting in the house. And you're thinking, Lord, this is a risky business. Can anything happen here, Lord? Are we taking too much risk or not? So in the end, we put a member of the prayer planning alongside them to try and steer the ship. We still try to develop them to lead the group. But what do you do if you don't have enough people? You have to start quickly discipling some people, and it's a bit risky, and you've got to take calculated risks. You shouldn't just do any old thing, but you've got to think, what do you do, you know, when you've got no one to lead worship on a Sunday? We had that for a season. Debbie became a very good worship leader. I could lead worship now and again. You know, what do? You have to take some risks and do it in faith. And we actually didn't lose people at that point. Some people think, oh, you know, you lose. But if you've got faith in your heart and the love of Jesus in your heart, it's amazing what you actually can do for a worship time on a Sunday, and that people will accept because the Lord's there. You know, so there's lots of things about taking risks. Yeah. I'm going to stop there because otherwise it's not fair on you all with your busy lives. So I feel like it's a bit of a splurge, but I think sometimes it's actually helpful to think about the wisdom involved in church planting than just the mechanics of it, because actually there aren't a lot of mechanics. There's a lot of spiritual dynamics. Does anyone want to ask anything at this point? Otherwise I'm going to just pray for us.
I mean, I just find quite a few of the things, just like I'm thinking about our house group.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, these are spot on.
Yeah.
These are things we're looking at. Yeah. You know.
But I think if you have this mentality, for me, this is the stuff that I live in now, 17 years in. You know, because I think that is, if you carry this kind of approach in your heart, everything starts to make sense. Yeah. What you're doing, why you're doing, how you handle some things that doesn't go well. You know, the amount of weeks which would go really badly, everything fall flat on a Sunday, and you're thinking, Lord. And you start to learn how to not get led by the things that go wrong, but to actually grow in faith. And, well, let's not feel like I'm going to give up on one Sunday because it was a disaster area and nothing seemed to happen, when all of a sudden the next week you discover someone gives a testimony how powerful it was in their life, and you'd written it off. But that's the stuff we have to live. We should carry this kind of approach with us, because I think it will help us in every area of church life, really, keep alive.
And it's His church.
Yeah, it is.
So we need to, having this team leadership is lovely, because no one owns the church. It's not yeah. my church. It's the Lord's church.
That's right.
And it's very releasing.
Yeah, it is. And and if you have that at the start, and at the heart of something, actually that reproduces. It's genuinely powerful to see that happen. But equally, if you have one person then something you've got very strongly around that person. If that person is out of the picture, it can be very difficult to move it forward, because you may even have a team by then, but your people may not accept a team. They want one, because people have got used to it. That, and so it's for the sake of the body as well.
What about the structure inside the church, and as it grows, how do you set people in leadership, and how to get all the people to agree with it?
Well, I think one of the things, I think again it depends what wider structure you're in, kind of environment. So like in ICFAS we have our kind of ways of doing things. So if you want to bring someone into leadership, it has to go to M&M, which is the group that meets every month, that takes oversight, so names people, so they can pray over it, they can ask God, we can also get opinions of other people if necessary, so that we have our own, by relationship, we can make sure that decisions are made well at the right time. But I think, again, they're slightly different in each context, depending on what is needed. I think what we want, whatever we do have, we want a structure where there is discipleship, genuine relationship. So in ICFAS, we operate, we call it cell congregation celebration. So we will be discipling people in that context. So I used to love it in the early days of New Life, because I used to say, let's get everyone to the celebrations. Then everyone else can pray for all these people who are not just me. You know, let's get Faith praying for them. Let's get Roger praying for them. Let's get another congregation. As many as possible. Let's get everyone else, because we're part of something wider. And they're also learning. We're in a flow here. There's other people. And it's very healthy. But then there's also a group of people I'm relating to every week who are getting to know me, and I'm getting to know them. And there's genuine life and accountability. And I think we are able to bring something. But again, it depends whatever denominational group you're in, how they work. But I've found ours is flexible enough for things to look slightly different in different places. Exactly. So not every congregation has the same structure for prayer, because different things can emerge depending on what people want to do. But we have agreement of heart and spirit. And so it would be very unusual for something to go way, way off, because we would know about it, because we're in relationship together. And the congregation leaders meet regularly together. But I think it's because we have a DNA, which, yeah, I think for me is a very living, real thing. That steers things more than anything else. So it's not maybe. So I think. So Roger Fed used to give me loads of advice on Sunday meetings, as did people in the congregation. I used to have an old lady used to shout at me through the congregation. You've forgotten the offering, dear. This older lady in her 80s. She was fabulous in the early days. And speak up, I can't hear what you're saying. She'd do that through the meetings all the time. Stuff like that. So you kind of learn on your feet what works, what doesn't work, you know, that kind of thing. But again, there's room for that too. You know, you learn how to lead. And I'm so grateful. I'm sure anyone is. I'm so grateful that people gave me an opportunity to make. I mean, I made so many mistakes and still do. You know, I didn't know what I was doing at 26. I had the foggiest idea what I was doing. You do your best and you think. But I look back now and I think, gosh, would do it differently now. But people gave you room because they felt God was with you and the Lord was using you. And I think to be in a structure and environment like that is really quite amazing. You know, that actually you can be immature, well, in age at least, but actually give room to learn and grow.
Trust you enough as well.
Yeah, I mean, it's a bit crazy, really. It's Roger's gift to kind of release people and, you know, get on under his authority. Things grow. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time today, Lord. Lord, I feel like I've said a lot of all kinds of things. And Lord, I just pray what's of you would remain in our hearts. And as Walter says, Lord, what you're saying to us in our approach to congregation life and our responsibilities, our home groups, Lord, that we would just feed on you. And feed on you, what you want to do with your people, and put that pioneering spirit in us, put that overcoming spirit in us, Lord. Put, Lord, your spirit, breathe your spirit into us, Lord. I do pray, Lord, everyone here would be prophesying, would start to really stir their spirit to prophesy, Lord. that we might truly welcome in the activity of your Spirit to break through, Lord, in our congregations, Lord. May we see, Lord, we want to see new churches planted, but we also want to see the activity of your Spirit in every congregation, Lord, that is already established, Lord. Let your Spirit flow, Lord Jesus. And Lord, give us spiritual eyes and more faith and confidence, Lord, to see our involvement causing the church to grow and become more established and more beautiful and more bright in this dark world. And Lord, we remember, Lord, that Lord, that you would protect the city through our congregations, amen. Lord, that the light would be so bright, Lord, for you in our congregations and in our lives, that we would be a protection increasingly on the city, and we'd know how to steward that and how to release that light more and more in the days ahead. Give us spiritual eyes, Lord. And Jesus. Lord, we bless every church that we've mentioned, Lord, those that we like the style of and those we're not so keen on, and every person, every situation we've named, Lord. I bring particularly that couple, Lord, who had that suicide as they planted in Southwest London, Lord. I bring that couple before you. I don't know them, Lord, but I know of them through others. And Lord, they probably represent many people who have been really battered as they've sought to do something for you, Lord. Would you heal them, restore them, set them on their feet, Lord, to serve you, Lord Jesus. And we pray, let more wisdom of this whole area of church planting start to flow out into Ixthus, but also wider, Lord, into the church scene, that we might see more and more churches not just planted but established for you, and more darkness pushed out. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, bless each one of us. Keep stirring our hearts with the things that are on your heart, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.